52. We stopped at verse 12. Because as we got into verse 13 and then into chapter 53 of Isaiah, we're really going to look at this prophecies of the Messiah and of the suffering servant. So I thought, you know, I'll finish up those last three verses of Isaiah 52. I'll do all of Isaiah 53. And I ended up getting through four verses. And so it's kind of like New Testament in the Old Testament here. We're just going to look at four verses tonight here in Isaiah, but we're going to turn to some other places. And I've entitled this message, The Suffering Servant, Part 1, because we're going to be talking about this for a little while. And really, this section of Scripture is of vital importance. Really, it's the, I would argue, the clearest prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah that we have in the Old Testament. It's very vital that we understand this section. In fact, this section in the New Testament, the New Testament quotes the book of Isaiah some 80 times. And the majority of those quotes come from these verses right here, from this section of Scripture. It's been called the holiest of holies of the book of Isaiah, because here we see the Lord Jesus. And so I just want to look at some themes here. As I, like I said, I had every intention of getting through a bunch of verses tonight, but as I began to sat down and put this study together, I felt like the Lord was giving me things to share, and so I just want to look in depth at these verses here tonight. So starting in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, we read the verse. Verse 13 starts with, "Behold, behold." Now, you know, if you were to, say, buy your wife like a brand new car, and maybe you were rich like in those commercials, you know, and they have the bow on top, you know, you might open the door at Christmas and behold, you know, you'd be pretty proud of that. It's not like when you're leaving, you know, your laundry on the floor that your wife needs to pick up for you. You don't say behold, you know, that doesn't really work well. And so when Isaiah is saying here, behold, it's actually the Lord, God the Father, speaking through Isaiah, and he's wanting to draw our attention. He's wanting us to pay attention. The word behold means look or see. You know, pay attention to what's going on. If you remember back to the first George Bush president, you know, he said, read my lips. It's kind of like that what the Lord is doing. He wants us to really pay attention. So this is really a big deal what's happening here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. My servant. Well, I want to take this apart a little bit, but the first thing I want you to notice about this servant is who he belongs to. He's owned by someone. Someone has ownership of him. He belongs to the Lord. He belongs to God the Father. He's my servant. So God is calling us through the prophet Isaiah to behold, to look, to see God's servant. Here he is. He's mine. It's ownership. And we know what this word my means, or mine. It's interesting that Abby, she's our youngest, is in the running for the, I don't know, what's a nice way to say this? The biggest tyrant of our family, there's no way to say it, you know, nicely, but anything that she's ever seen or touched or thought about is hers, you know, and she knows mine, 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 and we all learn that from a young age, and no one has to teach us, you know, in whatever language that you grew up with, you know what mine is in that language, and so God is showing ownership over this servant here, and as I was putting this study together and I was thinking about this servant and I was so excited because I know who this servant is, immediately the application struck me. Can God the Father say that about me? Can God the Father from heaven look down at me, look down and point at me and say to someone else, behold my servant? And because I know that in my life, there are times where I feel like God can say that. There are times where I feel like, you know, hey, I'm walking with the Lord and I'm doing what he wants. But I know there are other times where I say to the Lord, mine. I belong to me, not to you. This is kind of a little rough thing you're taking me through. Or this person's just treating me not right. I don't think that I should have to go through this. And who do they think they are? And the Lord Jesus, I'm wholeheartedly believe that the meaning of life is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We find that in Romans 8:29. And so the application for us is to think about this. Can God look at me and say to others and say, look and see my servant. There he is. There's my servant, or there she is. Because as I began to think about that, we see this all throughout the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see the word bondservant quite a bit. Bondservant. Paul, the Apostle Paul, used it of himself three different times when he's introducing books. He would call himself Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, introduced his book by calling himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Peter, who was arguably, you know, he was one of the closest disciples of Jesus Christ, and he introduces 2 Peter by calling himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude, another half brother of Jesus Christ, introduces his little letter by calling himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me, because I would think that if anyone could pull rank and not call themselves bondservants or servants of Jesus Christ, it would be Paul, who I think probably we would consider the greatest Christian of all time. Or two guys that are half-brothers of Jesus. They have same mother but different fathers. And also Peter, who was a guy that just spent so much time in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so the fact that Jesus, before he goes to the cross, says to his disciples, he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And yet when they're writing their letters, they call themselves servants instead of friends. And I think that that's a neat thing. And I think that in our own life, it kind of applies to that parable where Jesus says, when you come to a wedding feast, don't take the best place. You know, don't take the seat right next to the bride and groom. Why don't you take the lowest place? And then if the host wants to move you up, let him move you up. I think that as we in our lives say, you know what, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant. I'm going to put myself in a place of servitude to him. And if he wants to move me up, if he wants to exalt me or do what else in my life, that's bonus. That's the icing on the cake. But I'm just going to be his servant. Now, this word bondservant that we see in the New Testament, and I think all of this has application to the New Testament because obviously it's speaking of Jesus Christ here, it's the word doulos in the Greek. Now, I have to shamefully admit that when I was when I went to A&M Galveston for my first 2 years of college, you know, you go there and we were all basically a bunch of nerdy kids. You know, it's a science school and we're all there, but we get away from our parents, we think we're cool, and everybody's getting tattoos, you know. And back in those days, I loved the Dallas Cowboys. You know, Troy Aikman and Emmitt Smith and Michael Irvin and Woodson and Bill Bates. I could go on. You know, all those guys. And I thought long and hard about getting a Dallas Cowboys star tattoo on my shoulder. Thankfully, I wasn't even a believer, but I think God said, no, let's not go there. You're going to regret that. Let's not do that. So I never did. Probably the fear of my dad. But if I ever did get a tattoo, I don't have any yet. If I ever did, I would get this Greek word doulos, bondservant of Jesus Christ, because it's such a beautiful word and it's so descriptive. Spyros Zodiotis, who's a Greek scholar, and if you're a Greek scholar, can you have a better name than Spyros Zodiotis? I mean, that is awesome. This guy, probably when he was born, his mom named him Spyros. It's like, he's going to be a Greek scholar, I can tell. The word doulos means this. It means slave. Slave. We often don't use that because even we can use the word servant for, you know, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, but we would kind of have a hard time saying I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Those words would kind of be difficult to get out of our mouths. But the word means a slave, and here it is, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his will altogether consumed in the will of the other. I love that. What an amazing definition. And it's that Old Testament picture of when a person was an indentured servant for 6 years there in Israel. And his time came up for him to be released. He was released from his debt. And he said, you know what? I don't want to go. I'm going to stay with my master. So I'm going to go to the gate of the city. I'm going to put my ear. And so there is piercing in the Bible. You know, I don't know how that rubs you guys. But he goes up to the gate of the city and they put a piece of metal through his ear. They pierced his ear. And before all of the city to say this, hey, I am the servant of this man forever. He is always my master. And I love that about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant because he only came to do the will of the Father. And then we, as we follow in his footsteps, as we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that's who we are. We're slaves to Jesus Christ. Our will is so just consumed with his will that we really don't know where we begin and he ends. It's just all mixed together. I when I was doing this study, I was thinking about the words of Bob Dylan when he said in his famous song, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so that's how it is in life. We have to serve someone. That's just how we're built. It's how God built us. But we have the choice. on a daily basis? Am I going to serve Jesus Christ? Am I going to follow after his example of a servant and a slave to Almighty God? Or am I going to serve myself? And by serving ourselves, we're ultimately serving the devil. We're serving his purposes. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter abroad. And even as we as believers can kind of be a temp help for the devil. When we begin to just do things our own way. Now, next question here in verse 13 with this servant is who is the servant of Isaiah 52:13? Well, we know the servant is Jesus Christ, and I want to kind of go into that and prove that to you and to me, because there is some controversy on who this servant is. But the New King James Version, the translators believe this servant to be the Messiah. If you have the New King James Version, or maybe even in some other translations, you'll notice that the servant of verse 13 is capitalized, capital S. And that speaks of him being the Messiah. Turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah 42. Because this isn't the first time that we've come into contact with this servant, the Lord's servant. We've seen him back in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1, we see very similar words. God the Father says through Isaiah, he says, "Behold," there it is again, "look, see, my servant," same words, "whom I uphold, my elect one," or my chosen one, "in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." So again, here's where we see the servant for the first time really in the book of Isaiah. And we know that the New Testament writers believe that this referred to Jesus Christ, because these verses right here are taken up by Matthew in Matthew chapter 12. In verses 18 through 21, he ascribes them to Jesus Christ. And as we look for just a minute at these verses, it seems very clear. Okay, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one. What is Jesus Christ? He is the only begotten Son of the Father, in whom my soul delights. God the Father on at least two occasions, there at the Transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration, as well as the baptism of Jesus by John, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So they're speaking of whom my soul delights. And he says, "I have put my spirit upon him." We see that when Jesus was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus in visible form, the form of a dove, so that everyone could see what was going on, what was happening, God's favor upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. We know that many Gentiles came to Jesus, that Roman soldiers came to him. We know that different individuals, we just looked at Sunday, that Syrophoenician woman who came and wanted Jesus to help cast the demon out of her daughter. We know that how Jesus conducted himself by not crying out nor raising his voice. It speaks of Jesus' humility and about how he lovingly addressed people and how he didn't compel them through just force of personality, but he always gave them a choice, didn't manipulate them. Gave him the choice whether to believe or to disbelieve. And then we saw how he was so gracious to the weakest in society. How it says a bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. Talking about the lowest in society, those whom society would just snuff out or throw away, he reached out to. Reached out to the prostitutes and to the lepers and to the paralyzed and to the blind and to the tax collectors. And about how he wasn't going to be discouraged, but he was going to establish his justice in the earth, and then the coastlands shall wait for his law. We've seen throughout the book of Isaiah that the coastlands is symbolic of the Gentile nations. And we know that once Jesus Christ rose from the dead and instructed his disciples, the Holy Spirit given in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and then what happens? The gospel begins to spread to the nations. And so all of these beautiful things prophesied and take place through the servant. And the servant is none other than Jesus Christ. But let's look at another place, Isaiah 49, and we'll see this servant once again. Isaiah 49, so we'll look at verses 5 and 6. For another prophecy of this servant. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 5. says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So here's the Messiah speaking prophetically through Isaiah. And it says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. We know that Jesus Christ had no sin nature, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that it was just the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. We don't know exactly how this happened, this took place. It's a miracle, it's a mystery. But this is what's referred to here. Notice, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. Speaking of God seeking to bring the nation of Israel, who had strayed so far from him, back to him. And that there were many Jews who believed. Unfortunately, the majority rejected Jesus Christ. But that God's first mission, Jesus Christ said, I was sent first to the house of Israel. That Paul says in Romans that the gospel is for, you know, the Jew first and then the Gentile. That was God's mission, to bring his people back to himself. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was glorious in the eyes of the Father, and that God strengthened him every day. And then he says, indeed, he says, so this is God the Father speaking of the Messiah, of the servant. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That it was too small a thing, that the Messiah's blood was too precious to only redeem the nation of Israel, but that he was going to be that light and that salvation to the ends of the earth. Now for me, that makes me want to dance a little jig, because I am a Gentile. And to realize that was prophesied of me, that Jesus Christ came for me. And I love those words there, my salvation to the ends of the earth, because immediately it takes me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, he says this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so there we have the fulfillment going out of this beautiful prophecy. So with all these verses, and with what we have as you turn back now to Isaiah 52, verse 13, with all these verses that we've seen so far in Isaiah and what we have in Isaiah 52:13 and in all of chapter 53, I believe that this is an extremely strong case for viewing this servant, the servant of Isaiah, as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that as we come to someone and you know, even as the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts was reading this very section of Scripture, and as God took Philip to explain the words to him, I think that this is an amazing place to share with people. And just to say, hey, this was written way before the time of Jesus Christ. Who do you think it's talking about? And because it's one of those places where people are confronted with the truth, and they have to make a decision. And it's interesting because the Jewish people, they have this section of Scripture. They've had it for a very long time. But you know what, it's unfortunately, rabbis, either modern-day Jewish rabbis, they either skip the reading of this section entirely because it hits too close to home, or they've actually taken the Scripture and they said, well, it's the personification of the nation of Israel as a whole. They've just changed the interpretation. But it's interesting, if you're interested in the book, we can order you a copy, but there's a book called In Search of the Messiah by Dr. Mark Eastland. What he does in that book is he begins to study kind of how the Jewish leaders interpreted Scripture before the time of Christ and after the time of Christ. And what's interesting is this section of Scripture before the time of Christ was almost universally interpreted as talking about the Messiah. But then once the Messiah actually came and fulfilled it, and the many rejected him, they actually changed the interpretation to actually, well, it's the nation of Israel as a whole. It can't be about Jesus Christ. And what that tells me is that unbelief always finds a way. If a person refuses to believe the truth, they're going to find some way not to believe. That's just how it happens. My dad used to say this, and he probably does still say this, but we just don't live in the same town anymore. He would always say, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And it's true. When a person comes to this section of Scripture that so clearly lays out the suffering and death of the Messiah and says, well, that can't be about Jesus Christ, even though it was all fulfilled perfectly in his life and his death, then I would just say to that person, you just don't want to believe. You're just refusing. There is truth, but the truth cost them too much. Because if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, if he is the one to whom we have to give an account, if he is the judge of the nations, well, then man, things are going to have to change in my life. Things are going to have to be different. And so they refuse to believe. Moving on in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, now you know why I chose to only go through a few verses. He says, my servant shall deal prudently. Shall deal prudently. You know, this... the church lady from Saturday Night Live, you know, wouldn't be prudent. You know, or talking about George W. Bush making fun of him, the first one of George Bush with the prudent thing. I looked at this, and what does it mean? My servant shall deal prudently. When I think of a prudent person as a person who, you know, kind of makes right decisions. They're wise about things. But as I began to study and look at the Hebrew, the prudently here, it actually means to be successful. It means to act in a prosperous manner. What God the Father is saying through Isaiah is he's saying that his servant is going to be successful. His servant is going to be prosperous. He's going to do things in a right way. The servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, was successful. But as we look at the Lord Jesus' life, as we look at the fact that he was rejected by most, and even today he's rejected by most people on planet Earth, and we could ask ourselves, well, how was this prophecy fulfilled? How in the world can we say that Jesus Christ was successful? Well, he was successful in this, in the fact that he did everything the Father gave him to do. You know, you can be successful at your job as long as you do what you're asked to do. Everyone around you may be a yahoo. You know, everyone around you may be doing the wrong thing and kind of like, you know, jumping around and taking too long on their coffee breaks and just acting foolish and using company time to do whatever. But you know what? You're successful if you do what you've been called to do in that place. And so that's what it was for Jesus Christ. The truth and what Jesus did, it wasn't determined by how people responded to him. He did what he was supposed to do. And I love that success. Jesus said in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Love that verse. That Jesus Christ could say, I always do those things that please the Father. I bet we would consider our life a success if we could say that. If even for a day, today, I did all those things that please the Father, that would be an awesome thing. Jesus was also able to say in John 17:4, I have glory. He's speaking to the Father. He's praying to the Father. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So a couple of those things together. I always do those things that please the Father. Then on the last day, but the night before he goes to the cross, he says, Father, I finished the work. And then in John 19:30, when he gives up his spirit on the cross, he cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. That's a successful life. I always do those things that please the Father. I finish the work you've given me to do. It's finished. It's finished. And the application for us is when we begin to say, you know, okay, Jesus Christ is the ideal servant. I'm to be conformed into the image of the ideal servant. I'm to be God's servant. This begins to change my model of success. All of a sudden, dealing prudently and being successful in this life is something different than what I thought it was. My perception begins to change. Suddenly, success is only about pleasing the Father. To realize I can be a success in heaven for all time if I set my goal on being the Father's servant. If I set my goal on being successful in His eyes and pleasing Him. Now, the paradox of this is that when we do that, we sit down and we're before the Lord and we say, you know what, Lord, I've been looking for success in all the wrong places. I've been searching through it, you know, for all these different ways, and I thought this was going to make me happy and fulfilled, and none of it has. And so I want to be success in your eyes. I want to be pleasing to you. I want to be your servant. What happens is life becomes both easier and more difficult. At the same time, how does that happen? Well, it becomes easier in this way. Life becomes easier when we seek to be God's servant, when we just want to be successful in His eyes, Because pleasing the Lord is relatively simple. It's just about obeying Him. That's all God wants us to do. He just wants us to obey. That's all He asks us to do is obey. Genesis 4:7, God gives some advice to Cain. Cain has been rejected by the Lord because he hasn't been obeying the Lord, hasn't been doing what the Lord asked him to do. He's all been out of shape. Because Abel is successful, because Abel simply obeys the Lord. Cain hasn't been obeying the Lord, and so he's all angry. And so God says this to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He told Cain, just do the things I ask you to do, and it's going to be okay. But if you refuse to do what I ask you to do, then you're letting sin creep up on you. And it's interesting, that sin lies at the door. It's really the imagery of a predatory animal, you know, like a big cat, like a panther or a puma, waiting to pounce upon Cain. And that's what happens for us in our lives. If we would just say, you know what, I just want to be pleasing to the Lord. I just want to obey Him, just simply obey Him. Then we keep that sin away, and life becomes a lot simpler. Turn with me, if you would, to the left, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. On the other side of Chronicles and Kings. 1 Samuel 15. It's right after the Judges and then Ruth, Samuel. What we have is, you're turning there, is Samuel, he's the judge of this time, kind of, you know, God's prophet and judge and priest. He kind of had a lot of roles. And Saul is the first king of Israel. And God has given Saul a command. Saul's already been on the outs with God because of his disobedience. And Saul was given a simple command from the Lord, and he basically says, you need to wipe out the Amalekites, all of them. Don't spare any of them. Okay, this is my judgment upon this people. Saul refuses to obey God, and so Samuel comes to rebuke him in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul goes out to him and basically says, hey, I obeyed God. And Samuel says, if you obeyed God, how come I hear, you know, all this commotion going on, and you kept the animals you weren't supposed to keep and all of this stuff. And Samuel says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. What I take these verses to mean for us as New Testament believers is that we can think that, okay, if I'm going to live a life of pleasing the Lord, I got to do a lot of big stuff for the Lord. You know, I got to do this thing and that thing for the Lord, and I got to give this gift to the Lord, and I got to sacrificially do that thing over there. And we think that it's the stuff that we give to God that's going to be pleasing to Him, when I believe wholeheartedly what God just wants is our heart. He just says, you know what, why don't you just be my servant and just obey? I bet that that if I just ask the Lord with an open heart, and Lord, what is it? You know, what can I do for you? What's pleasing to you? I bet He would tell me, and I know because He's telling me right now, I want you to obey me. Why don't you love your wife as Christ loved the church? That's in my word. Why don't you love your children, and why don't you teach them about me and teach them the way that I should go? It's just simply obeying. That's what He desires. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. That simple obedience. And so it's not about, you know, all these showy big things, successful things we can do for the Lord. It's about just obeying. Jesus said this in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, the way you show me that you love me is by obeying. And I've used this one on my kids all the time. If you love me, just obey. Just obey. That's how we show God that we're His servants and we love Him. So that is how life gets easier when we want to be that, have that God's model of success. Because just obeying. What does the Scripture say? God's empowered me by His Holy Spirit to do the things He's asked me to do. Well, how does it get more difficult? How does life get more difficult as we seek to be successful in God's eyes? Well, persecution can come in. says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to be difficult. You know, and we think that here in our country, you know, we're probably not going to receive physical persecution. But, you know, things can happen. We can begin to lose friends because of it, right? Begin to lose friends. This happened to me when I became a Christian in college, and perhaps even family members. You could lose perhaps a job promotion at work because you're unwilling to kind of cut corners or do things unethical that your boss wants you to do because of your conviction. So it really could cost you something. And another way that life becomes more difficult when you seek God's model of success is it takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to live this way. I wrote in my notes, faith with capital letters. Because when you begin to just trust God that you're a success in God's eyes, when you begin to just trust God that your faithfulness and your obedience to Him is pleasing to Him, and when kind of things start turning ugly around you, that takes faith. You know, because when you obey the Lord, it doesn't usually yield accurate, measurable results. What I mean is, like, you don't obey the Lord, and then all of a sudden, you can, like, put all these things on your little Christian baseball card. You have a little Christian baseball card, and hey, look at all these results of just obeying the Lord. You don't see all of that. You know, and we have a tendency within American Christianity to say, okay, well, that's not necessarily true, because when you obey the Lord, it's nickels and noses. You know, it's buildings and bodies. It's we have these church facilities and we have these people coming to it. That's success. What I would argue, that's not an accurate indicator of success. Because if just people being added to a fellowship is accurate measure of success, then we'd have to say that the Mormons are very successful in God's eyes. That the Muslims are very successful in God's eyes because they're all adding people to their fellowships daily. Now, God can use that as an indicator, but we really have to, you know, for us as believers, we have to really study and see, is this what God is doing? I think oftentimes God wants to grow us and mature us in obeying the Lord and just trusting Him, building our faith. You see, when we're obeying the Lord, it's going to get difficult, and what we're going to have to do is we're going to be confronted with this question. We'll say to ourselves, Lord, I'm trying to be your servant. I'm trying to follow you. Seems like everything's kind of caving in on me. And then you're confronted with this question, does any of this really matter? Does it make a difference? Does it make a difference what I'm doing? And then that's when Galatians 6:9 has to kick in. And Paul writes for us, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Just keep on going. And to realize there is a reward, it's coming on a certain day, and what I do for the Lord is going to be pleasing to Him. Because we have to remember that from all outward appearances, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was an abject failure. And all His disciples believed it. As they were locked in that upper room, wondering, what have we done with the last 3 years of our life? Why did we go down that road? And then all that came after it, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest success of all time. So back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 still. Hey, it's okay, I warned you, we're okay. See, if I told you we're going to go all the way to chapter 54, then you'd be really getting nervous right now. So continues on, it says, He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So the Messiah was going to be very, very high. I love it. It's not like, well, He's going to be my servant. He's going to be successful. And then, you know what? He might get a quarter an hour raise after that. It doesn't say that. It says He's going to be exalted and extolled and very high. This speaks of the ultimate exaltation of Jesus Christ. That there's coming a day when he establishes His throne there in Jerusalem and He rules the millennial kingdom there for 1,000 years. He's going to be exalted and be very high. There's coming a day when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and Jesus Christ is going to light the place. His glory is going to light it up. But we might think about that and say, well, that's great, but you know, Jesus Christ is mocked now. Jesus Christ is made fun of now, and what? Well, I'm just kind of anxious for the day for him to be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Because Philippians chapter 2, and turning right there in your New Testament, to your New Testament, we see that this is already a present reality for Jesus Christ. That he already is exalted and extolled and very high. That right at this present moment, there are angels worshiping him and praising him. That there's a host in heaven singing worship songs to him. We know that he is already seated at the right hand of the Father. And in fact, back in the book of Acts, when Stephen became the first martyr of the early church, that he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the power on high. So I just want to read real quick Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11, because this is a beautiful tie-in to Isaiah 52 and 53, because it speaks of the suffering of the Messiah, but then the exaltation of the Messiah as well. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So there in a nutshell, you have Jesus Christ coming from heaven, taking on a human body, becoming a man, becoming a servant of men, not coming in some kind of highfalutin manner that he's like, "Hey, look at me, Mr. King." But he came as a humble servant, and that he died naked upon a cross. But then, notice the present reality. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him." See, there's the exaltation. And it's speaking of past tense at the time that Paul writes it, saying it's already happened. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, it's a done deal. He also has also highly exalted him and given him the name, past tense, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he already had that place, and so Paul is saying the only wise thing to do is for everyone to bow down and worship him, because this is who he is. And we know, as we study all the scriptures, that the day is coming for those who refuse to do it willingly will grudgingly have to do this. They will have to acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ is exalted and extolled and very high. And so again, we see clearly that the servant of Isaiah 52 is none other than Jesus Christ. So back now to Isaiah 52. At long last, we'll move on to verse 14. And it says, "Just as many were astonished at you." Now, there's some confusion on how to interpret this verse. You'll notice if you have the New King James that the Y in you is not capitalized. Speaking of the translators, don't believe this to be Jesus Christ. But as I was reading different commentaries, and as I came to believe that this does speak of Jesus Christ, that they were astonished at Jesus Christ. Because there's within Hebrew literature, they can say from you to his or you to him very quickly. It kind of goes back and forth in the Hebrew. So I think that verse 14, the beginning of it, does speak of Jesus Christ, because many were astonished at him. The word astonished means stunned or stupefied or numbed. That they were just, you know, kind of like in shock about him. Well, how can we interpret this in the life of Jesus Christ? Well, think about it. Think about the transition that went on from Palm Sunday to what we call Good Friday of that last week of Jesus Christ's life. Palm Sunday, you know, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're praising him as the Messiah. And then what happens? As the week progresses, the spirit changes. The mood changes. And the people are stumbled over him. They're stupefied. And then by Friday morning, they're calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." I believe many of the same ones that called for him to be exalted on the Sunday, on Friday, are calling for him to be crucified and killed. Because I believe that's the context as we move on in verse 14. It says, "So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, some people take these verses in verse 14 there, a second part of verse 14, to speak of the Lord Jesus' presence in general. That in general, the Lord Jesus was somehow, just horribly ugly or disfigured, and God did that on purpose so that no one would be attracted to his physical presence. And I don't buy that for a minute. I've never bought that. Because, you know, we see in the scriptures that little children willingly going and sitting in Jesus' lap. And if a person is super scary looking, kids aren't going to have anything to do with them. I've got four kids, and I know that. They're not going to pretend, oh, yeah, I'm going to be a good person and pretend like you're not scary. They're not going to do that. They will let you know that they think that you are frightening. And so I don't believe that at all. I don't necessarily believe that Jesus Christ was also some male model, you know, that was just, wow, that guy is incredibly good looking, and look at that golden halo over his head. You know, I don't believe that either. But what's going on here in verse 14, I believe this speaks of when Jesus Christ was being beaten, when he was being punished by the Romans and the Jewish soldiers, when they began to inflict all kinds of pain to him, that he became so marred that he didn't look like a man anymore. You know, they did things like cover his face with a bag, and then they began to hit him with their fists and hit him with sticks, and then cry out to him and say, hey, prophesy, which one of us hit you? And we know that the human body is built in such a way, God has designed us that, you know, when if we were fighting with someone, then we have reactions. And if we see a blow coming, we can react to it and lessen the blow. But if something is covering your face and you're caught unawares, just being punched, it does severe damage. And so I believe that this verse 14, speaks of when Jesus Christ began to be beaten and swollen and bloodied in such a way that he no longer looked like a man. And verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. This word sprinkle could be translated startle, that he will startle many nations. Many nations are startled of Jesus Christ, especially if we think of his second coming, when he's going to return, and these nations that have rejected him, you know, that's going to be obviously a big surprise for them. But most commentators believe that it refers to sprinkle, and sprinkling in the Old Testament often referred to a cleansing of sin. You know, that what would they do is they would go into the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting is in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, God's law. And there was the mercy seat, and the high priest would go once a year, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. What was it showing? That this blood was covering over the law. That as God looked down from above the mercy seat, he would see that blood of that sacrifice covering over the people breaking the law. And so Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and as he's being beaten there in verse 14, as he's suffering for our sakes, then what happens is through his sacrifice and through his blood, he is able to sprinkle the nations. He's able to bring cleansing of sin. This nation speaks of the Gentile nations. And it speaks here of that. I like what Bill McDonald says. He says, quote, Gentile kings will be speechless when they see his unheard of splendor. They will understand then that the humble man of Calvary is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, that can refer to a future when he returns, but it can also refer to what's happened throughout history. As kings from pagan nations have heard the truth of Jesus Christ and have turned to him and realized that there is forgiveness for their sins. Let's move on and look at the first verse of Isaiah 53. Verse 1 says, Isaiah writes, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? David Guzik writes this, quote, that what's going on here, what Isaiah is referring to, he said, it seems strange and contradictory that one marred more than any man, what we saw in verse 14, should bring salvation and cleansing to the nations. So in other words, you have this guy in verse 14 who's marred and he's disfigured because of the beating. And then in verse 15, he's saving the nations and kings are shutting their mouths before him. It does it. And so Isaiah is writing, he's like, who's going to believe this? Who's going to believe this thing? Who's going to believe our report? And another thing that Isaiah is writing here is that, you know, he anticipates there's going to be a large-scale rejection of the Messiah. You know, many people reject the Messiah just because he died on the cross. You know, who's going to worship this guy that wasn't even able to save himself? That died on a Roman cross. And it's ironic because the reason they reject him, the only reason he did that was to save them, to save us. And so knowing this, you know, and knowing that the Lord is going to reject a Messiah who, knowing that people are going to reject a Messiah who dies upon a cross, we might ask to ourselves, and we might begin to question God's methods. We might begin to say, well, why did the Lord choose to do it this way? Is that really the best of all possible alternatives? Did it have to go down like this? I don't know. I don't know why God chose this way, but I know that this is reality. Truth is truth. Truth is truth. So whether a person likes the story of Jesus Christ or dislikes the story of Jesus Christ, whether a person says, well, that's awesome that we have a Messiah that would die for us, or a person says, well, that's crazy to think that a Messiah has to die for you, it doesn't matter. Any of those opinions don't matter because it's the truth. And it's unchangeable. And truth is never seeker-sensitive. Truth is never set up in such a way that it's just so I can appreciate it. Truth is what it is. God has set the rules. God has set up the universe. And we can either kind of get on the bus and do things His way, or we can be left behind. It's kind of like if I were to, you know, to go up into a 10-story building and I said, you know what, I don't really like the truth of gravity. I don't really appreciate it. It doesn't really go with how I want to do things. So I'm going to just step off this roof in the face of gravity. Well, we all know, hopefully one of you would have tackled me before I did that. But we know that because I don't like the truth of gravity doesn't negate that truth. It is what it is. And so the question is not, is this a truth that people are willing to accept? The question people should be asking is it true? Is it true? People fail to obey and follow the Messiah because they ask themselves, is this a truth I like? Instead of, is this true? Is this true? And it is. And if Isaiah's report is true, and of course it is, I believe wholeheartedly it is, then there are eternal consequences at stake. Last part of verse 1, and then we'll be done. He says, and to who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks of God's strength and power and ability. The Messiah was the arm of the Lord, but most did not recognize him as such. If you think about it, think about the Messiah. He came and he's unassuming, he's humble, probably just an average-sized, average-looking guy. And so when you think about God rolling up his sleeve, you would think, okay, the arm of the Lord, it's going to be this huge bicep and all these veins, and it's going to be just massive and amazing. And then he rolls up his sleeve, and there's the Messiah. It's just kind of a normal-looking guy. And he's just like, wow, that's not really what I was expecting. And so the Lord Jesus says something about this, though, in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. He says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And so there's always that tendency of people who are just full of themselves. They're going to reject the truth, but then just a person who's humble is going to receive it. I want to turn to one last place, and I'll use this for my conclusion. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, New Testament. I love 1 Corinthians because it's written to a bunch of, they're kind of goobers. The Corinthian church, they're a mess. They're trouble. They think they're smart when they're really not. They might have been sophomores, I'm not sure. But you know, they just really think a lot of themselves, and Paul is having to critique them. But what I love is that, you know, the Corinthians, for all their faults, they believe the report of the Lord. And the arm of the Lord was revealed to them. And so I just want to look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31 as we close, because I think it wraps up beautifully what we've seen in Isaiah 52 in the first verse of Isaiah 53. Paul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Stop there for just a minute. We're in great books at school. We're going through Aristotle right now, and wow, that's a tough read. and reading Aristotle, and what's frustrating is Aristotle is seeking by his own reason, by his own ability, to search for kind of his theory of everything. And you know what? For me as a Christian, it feels like going backwards. Not only in time, but in Revelation, because what it says right here is that through human reason, you can't find God. But God has chosen to reveal himself through his word. He's chosen to reveal himself to those who would just believe. He says, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to the shame, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, that and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." What a beautiful promise. What beautiful things are given to those who simply believe the report of the Lord, who accept the Lord and receive the power of his strong right arm. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word, and thank you for the joy and excitement it is to me to look at these scriptures and to see these things and these truths. I thank you for your truth, Lord. I thank you that you've chosen to reveal your truth to us. And Lord, I know that from a pure human standpoint, a guy like Aristotle is just so many times more intelligent than me. But Lord, I thank you that you chose just to reveal yourself to us through your word and through your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be philosophers or just amazingly intelligent, any of these things, just to receive the truth. And Lord God, as we look at our world, as we look at so many people exchanging eternity for some passing trash, God, I pray that you would help us to share your word with people, that we'd be those to preach the gospel, that we'd be those to share your word with a sick and dying world. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I just pray that you would enable us to be your servants. For all these things, in Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.